If I were to ask you without turning to a hymn book, name 10 hymns of John Newton. Could you do that? Now you've immediately thought of Amazing Grace, haven't you? One of my favorites. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. I ask the Lord that I might grow. Any others? We're only on three. Sorry? Glorious things of thee have spoken. How many of you know this one? Most of Newton's hymns are full of Christ. He had such a passionate love for the Lord Jesus, having been saved in such a wonderful way. But we've all been saved in a wonderful way if we're saved, by his grace. But he wrote this. This is the first verse. What think ye of Christ? Is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears to your view, as he is loved or not, so God will look at you. And mercy or wrath is your lot. So how do we view Jesus? That's the question. What do we think of Jesus? He asked a very similar question, didn't he? What think ye of Christ? Who is he? What do you think of him? How many answers? Three. You can think nothing of him? You got your hand up? You asking a question? Ask me afterwards then. You can think nothing of him. Religious people will think something of him. Or you can think everything of him. But to say we think everything of him, what does that mean? How do we view him? Is he to us as we find him recorded in Scripture? I give one of the groups that I take in church, on a, we have a monthly kind of house meeting groups where I meet in the church with mine. And I ask them, without taking the Bible as a given, five books that you would have on a desert island. You got these for the rest of your life. These five books. You can talk about it over lunch. Okay? Five books that you would take. You have the Bible. What other books would you take? And I will accept that sometimes a book might have two volumes. Right? Because I would take Calvin's Institutes. That would be my first. But you might choose something else. You might want, I don't know, Lord of the Rings or something. So five books. But then if I said, well, you can only take one book. Now, if you're a Christian, you say, well, I'm going to take the Bible. And if I asked, you can only take one book out of the 66 books in the Bible, which one would you take? Which book would you take? For some, they would think, well, that's quite easy. I would take the Psalms. I mean, there are 150 Psalms, aren't there? There's a lot to choose from. And you can spend your life meditating on the Psalms. You can be singing the Psalms. Some might think, well, I think I would take one of the Gospels just to read and read of the life of Jesus. Oh, you know, I'd like to take Genesis because it begins with creation and some of my favorite characters are there, like Joseph and others. And I would take that. Well, I don't know what you would take. Perhaps you don't know. I know what I would take. I would take the letter to the Hebrews. That would be my choice. It doesn't have to be your choice. I would find it odd if it's not your choice, but you don't have to take that one. But that's the one I would take. And what I want to do very simply is just to look at the opening verses, four verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read the four verses, and then we'll quickly pray. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I've retired four times. I retired in 2015 when I was coming up to 70. But then I went back part-time. And then I retired then finally from Carmarthen. And my wife and I went to help a little church in Stratford-on-Avon. We asked if we would go and help them for 12 months. We were there for 18 months. And I retired from there. And then we went to Wrexham, and then I thought, this is it now. And it wasn't to be, because we moved back down to South Wales, because I was called to be the interim pastor of a church who had gone through an unsettled time. And we're resettling them to, and then eventually to call somebody to the pastorate. But when I did actually retire for the first time, the first 2 months, I thought, now what am I going to do? How can I profitably use my retirement? And I thought of books that I would buy and read, but then Eleanor said, well, look, what about all these, you know? And so I decided to reread the works of C.S. Lewis. And I began to read through the works of C.S. Lewis, including the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, I like the Chronicles of Narnia. Not everybody does, but I like the Chronicles of Narnia because there's some wonderful pictures that C.S. Lewis draws in these books. And in one of them, it's Prince Caspian. There's a scene where Lucy, one of the children who goes to this land of Narnia, sees the lion Aslan, who is a representation of the Lord Jesus. And this is how Lewis describes this little scene. Aslan was shining white in the moonlight, with his huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone statue. But Lucy never thought of that. She never even stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him, for she felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. The next thing she knew, she was kissing him, putting her arms as far around his neck as she could, burying her face in the beautiful silkiness of his mane. Aslan, she said. Dear Aslan, at last. Aslan then rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. Aslan bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue, and his warm breath came all around her as she gazed up in the large, wise face. Welcome, child, said Aslan. Oh, Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. No, he said, you're bigger because you're older. Isn't it not you that is bigger? No, no, I'm not. But every year you grow, you'll find me bigger. Now, there's a thought. Every week, every month, every year, you live as a believer in this world, Jesus should get bigger to you. Jesus should be greater to you. And that, to me, sums up the purpose of this letter. Because it's all about Jesus. It's written to show that as we get older and grow more as Christians, the result of that will be that Jesus will become far bigger and far greater and far more wonderful than we have ever seen him before. This letter, well, it's a unique book written originally to Christians who had been converted from Judaism. They had encountered difficulties. They were being persecuted for following the Lord Jesus. And they could be disowned, they could be persecuted, they could be imprisoned, they could be tortured, they could be even killed for their faith, and things were hard and difficult, and some were beginning to wonder whether they had made a mistake in becoming followers of the Lord Jesus, beginning to think that it would be much easier if they returned to the Jewish faith and to relieve them of these burdens of being, of suffering for the cause of the gospel. And so this letter is written to encourage them not to turn away from the one who alone is able to keep and to save, from the one who is infinitely superior to anything or anything, anyone else that this world has to offer. And that's the theme. It's the supremacy of Jesus. It's the superiority of Jesus. He's superior to every other religious leader, every other religious system. He's superior to every other idea and philosophy. He alone is unique. He is the eternal Son of God. But he is also the Son of Man who came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. But throughout the letter, and if you're familiar with it, you'll know that over and over again he drives home the point, the writer drives home this wonderful person of the Lord Jesus. But not a lot of people understand it. Even a lot of Christians don't understand it. Because to understand it fully, we need to know something of the Old Testament. But if you want something, you're on holiday, many of you, I think. So just turn to this letter. Just read through. Just meditate on its themes, because it contains the most thorough teaching of salvation, of redemption that's been accomplished for us in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And as you see where we read, there was no introduction, there's no "this is from me to you." He's straight into it, isn't he? Long ago, God spoke many times, different ways, to our ancestors, through the prophets. Now, in these final days, these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And then he goes on to say that God has given everything to the Son as an inheritance. That through the Son, he created the universe. That the Son radiates the very character of God. That the Son sustains everything by the power of his command. And that the Son, when he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down at the place of honor at the right hand of the glory and the majesty of God. And he goes on now to show that the Son is far greater than the angels, and so on and so on. One commentator says that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman, that he put on humanity, that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man, that we might become the sons of God. So, very quickly, what does it teach us? Well, these verses teaches us that it's God who moves. It's God who takes the initiative. It's God who reaches out to us. He spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they had sinned, he called to them out of the bushes where they were trying to hide. He spoke to them. He came to them. He called out to Abraham when Abraham was immersed in his paganism. He wrestled with Jacob. He appeared to Moses in a bush. He gave the law on Mount Sinai. He spoke in many different ways through different prophets. In other words, we're not to miss the fact that it's the Lord who reveals himself to us. It's the Lord who comes to us. It's not the other way around. And when we think about that, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That the creator of everything is the one who reveals himself to us so that we can know him, embrace him and love him and be saved by him and one day live with him forever and ever. And how until that day he is so patient with us. Now, I don't know how it is for you if you're a Christian here this morning, but when I look back on my Christian life, I've been a Christian since I was nearly 19. When I see how often I've been disobedient, when I've been so fickle, when I've been unloving, when I've been unkind, when I've been backslidden, times then of devotion, followed by periods of ignoring his ways and pushing him to one side so that I can do my own thing and go my own way with the inevitable result of ending up in such a mess. And then to turn to him and to cry out to him, and he forgives and he restores. He is plenteous in mercy, rich in forgiveness, and it's always through what his Son has done. It's salvation, it's forgiveness, it's reconciliation, it's walking with our Father, all because of Jesus. And he does it. It's all of him, nothing of us. The author then secondly goes on to tell us who Jesus really is. Now we learn a number of things about Jesus here, don't we? We are told that Jesus is the heir of all things. That's where he begins in verse 2. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So Jesus is the heir. He is the inheritor. But the next thing, we're told that he is the creator of everything. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That's a little bit unusual. Heirs don't receive something that they create. This is one of the things you may remember that frustrated Solomon in his book Ecclesiastes. He tells us that those who worked for the whole of their lives then give that inheritance to someone else. A rich man who worked so hard to build his bigger barns, having pulled down his smaller barns, and when he had filled them, they weren't his. God said, you fool, your soul is required of you tonight. Then whose will they be? Well, they would belong to the inheritors. Jesus is the creator of his inheritance. There's this very unusual relationship between the inheritor, Jesus, and the creator, who is also Jesus. He is both creator and heir. In other words, Jesus created everything of that which he received as his inheritance, as well as the work of redemption, of salvation, and as the one who will inherit everything. We belong to him. We're a part of his inheritance, so we're special to him. We're precious to him. We may not always think of that of ourselves. We look at ourselves, particularly when we may have fallen or sinned in some way, and we think that we're far, far from being special, but we are so special to him, so precious to us. Now, I know he is precious to us. Peter tells us, unto you who believe, he is precious. There's a wonderful preciousness, isn't there, of the Lord Jesus, but we are precious to him. We must be. He gave his life for us. He shed his blood for us. When we see our faults and our blemishes and our failures and disappointments, and yet Jesus looks at us so differently. He loves us. He cherishes us. He values us. Well, he created everything. The world, the word worlds here, translates a word that literally means the ages. It refers to Jesus as being the creator of the whole created universe of space and time. Jesus is Lord over time and all that has been created. John put it in his gospel, all things were made by him. and without him was not anything made that was made. We read earlier in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And all this tells us is that Jesus is the eternal God, the one who is one with his Father and the Holy Spirit. And when we think of all that this involves, well, your mind may take it in. My mind can't take it in. I can't grasp the immensity of Jesus being the creator of all things. You think of the size of the universe, our galaxy, the Milky Way is just one of such galaxies. It takes 1,000,000,000, 100,000 light years to travel across the Milky Way. That's 600 trillion miles. And you would have to travel that at the speed of light, 180,000 miles a second. Modern telescopes have been able to see 100,000,000,000 galaxies. Each galaxy containing hundreds of millions, thousands of millions of stars. It's phenomenal. It's incredible. The most distant galaxy they've reached so far with their sophisticated telescopes is about 8 billion light years. That's going for 8 billion years traveling at the speed of light. And Jesus spoke it all into existence out of what? Nothing. Out of nothing. Let there be. And he didn't even have to say that. That's for our benefit. He could have thought it all into existence. But he wants us to hear him speak. Let there be. And there was. But there's more, because we're told that Jesus radiates God's own glory. That's God the Father's glory, or the triune God's glory. And that in that he is expressing the very character of the triune God itself, and he upholds everything by his power. Some Bibles translate this as the Son reflects God's glory. It's a bad translation. He doesn't reflect God's glory. There's all the difference in the world between someone who radiates and someone who reflects. The sun is in the sky radiating, and it has been this last week, the radiance of its light and its heat and its warmth. The moon reflects it. Jesus is himself the radiance. The moon has no light of its own. The sun doesn't reflect. He radiates the glory of God, because Jesus possesses the glory, the full glory of God. He has it all. And then we are told that Jesus is the express image of his person, of his Father's person. He's expressing the very character of God. In other words, everything that you can say about God the Father, you can say it of God the Son. Is the Father all-knowing? Well, so is the Son. Is the Father all-seeing? So is the Son. Is the Father all-powerful, all-present, all-wise, all-loving, all-gracious, and so on? Well, so is the Son. They are both unique. They are one in nature and separate in person, but they are one in nature, and together with the Holy Spirit make up this blessed Trinity, which you and I on this planet Earth will never fully understand, because it is so glorious and awesome and immense. But we thank God for those glimpses that we have. But I have no problem. If you're a Christian, you should have no problem at all with the fact that God is infinitely greater and infinitely more complex than we are. Dear me, when I was in school, I left at 15 as they started to do algebra, which is just as well, because I didn't have a clue. I couldn't even spell it. And then they had to do I can remember my brother, my younger brother, and my older brother. They both went to grammar school. I failed the 11 plus when I was 12. But they would do things like trigonometry. Can you spell trigonometry? What kind of person can spell trigonometry? Or calculus. What does that mean? You're looking very knowledgeable, Sally. No, you're not, no. Well, but these things, they may make sense to you, but things don't have to make sense to be true, do they? I don't know how a calculator works. I know that if I go da-da-da-da times da-da-da-da and press equals, the sum comes up straight away before I blink. There it is. I don't know how that works. A friend of mine who did maths in Cambridge tried to explain it once, but that was left me even more befuddled than I was before. Some of these things, they're just beyond my comprehension. But the fact that God is complex, because God is so different to me, I have no problem at all in accepting that, because he is God. If I could understand God, if I knew everything about God, well, what would that make me? Now you may think, well, why is that important? Well, it's important because it helps us to see that our God, this glorious God is, who has saved us, is immensely greater and infinitely bigger than we can ever conceive him to be. And if you want to know how immensely great this God is and what this immensely great God looks like, what do? Well, you look to Jesus. What's that hymn, or what matchless condescension? Would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. So come and sing the wondrous story. O you sinners, saved by grace. But he's not finished yet. So I'm really enjoying my time on the desert island, pondering, meditating on these great things, because I come to this more. He sustains the universe. In other words, he didn't just create the world and walk away. He's so involved in keeping this created world going, and he's involved in the lives of those he has created. And I find that just as mind-boggling as the doctrine of the Trinity. There's a commentator who tells us that the whole universe hangs on the arm of Jesus, and he does it by the word of his power with no effort. And I've already quoted the key to all this. Genesis 1:3, God said. And when we reflect on the power of Jesus upholding the whole universe, and then you link that through to something like Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, in me, will complete it until the day of Christ, so that when Jesus begins his work in our hearts and lives, he holds it and he keeps it and he sustains it. And still he's not finished, because he tells us now that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our Redeemer. He's the one who has cleansed us or purified us from our sin. And again, he's the only one who could do this. This is what I said to the children. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He's the only one who could deal with our sin. The penalty for sin, death. No human being can give his life to save another in this sense. Another person, because they have sin to pay for their own, they cannot pay for another. They are sinners themselves. There was only one who was sinless, who could give his life in our place. Jesus. There was no other good enough. The only one who is of such infinite worth, and of such infinite value, as to bear the sins of all his people. Jesus was able to give his life in exchange for that countless number of those who will one day surround his throne. crying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But he's not only sinless. He's the only one who's qualified to do it. And do you see the wonder of this here? In one sentence, we're taken from creation, the wonders of creation, the glory of creation, to Calvary. Look at the contrast, his glory, his person, his power, and then our sins. Who can measure the number or the extent of our sins? Those things which cause us to fall so far short of the glory of God, that causes all our righteousnesses to be as filthy rags in his sight, that kills us. We're dead by nature in our trespasses and things and sins. What must he think of our sins? And yet here he is, the one who purifies us, the one who cleanses us from our sin, the one who has dealt with this sin problem once and for all. And of course, to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. And yet here we're shown that far from being a stumbling block, this is one of the glories of our Savior. This is one of the glories of the Messiah. That's why Paul could say, "But God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus, by whom I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me." Why Peter could say that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And if all this isn't enough to make us fall in wonder and adoration before such a great Savior, he is then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I've been going through Philippians in our own fellowship, back just outside Neath, and we're just about to start chapter 4 after my holidays, and before Easter we were looking at chapter 2 and the great journey of Jesus as he left the glory of heaven. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, how he made himself of no reputation. Great journey down, 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 being made in the likeness of man, becoming a bond slave, that he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, for me, for you, if you're a Christian. But then we looked at the return journey, how God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Think about that. Every knee shall bow, whether they want to or not. If you're not a Christian, and you die as a non-Christian, you will bow before Jesus. Hawkins bows before Jesus. Dawkins will bow before Jesus. Putin will bow before Jesus. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess him to be Lord. And for those of us who are saved, well, what a thing. Here he is. And how we love to be there. We will be there on that day saying, "He is my Lord. He is my Savior." And it's all just reminding us that he is co-equal, co-regent with his Father. His power and his authority are equal to that of his Father. He sat down, the Jewish sacrificial system never finished, day after day, week after week, sacrifices were made before Jesus died. He cried, "Done. Finished. Tetelestai." The work of redemption that was necessary for you and for me to know forgiveness, to know new life, That work was completed. Nothing more needed to be done. And so he could sit down. And what the writer of this letter wanted, his readers, and he wants us, what he wants us to see. And what's me, that's been my intention this morning, really, is for us to see afresh the greatness and the glory of our Savior, and a desire, a real longing that we'll see him as being far greater than we've ever seen him before, because he is over all things, because he is the Creator, because he is the one who sustains and keeps, that he is the one who is able to meet any need, my every need, that what we sung, didn't we? My every need, he richly will supply. There's always an abundance with God, isn't there? It's always an abundance with our Savior. If you lack wisdom, let him ask and he will give you liberally. No, there's nothing mean or stingy about God. Read through Romans 5 and 6 again and see that expression. Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. It's always much more with God, and that we would see afresh the wonder of this, the glory of this, and that we're so privileged to be resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We have this privilege of being called the children of God, that we can walk with him every day. Well, can you all say that this morning? Can you say that this great Savior is my Savior? That he is the one for me who is not only supreme, but he is sublime and he is sufficient for my every need. There's no one like him. Therefore we worship him. And the more we grasp his greatness, the more we understand this amazing love for us, then the more we'll be lost in wonder and love and praise. For he alone is worth following, and not only worth following with every ounce of our strength. We can be sure of this, the more we worship him, the more we serve him, the more we live for him, the more we are the fragrance of Christ, then the bigger and the more glorious and the more amazing and wonderful that he will be to us. This is my Savior, your Savior. You're trusting in him. If not, well, we invite you to turn to this Savior. The one who saves. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very brief look at these verses, just scratching the surface of the immensity of your person, the immensity of your Son, the supremacy of your Son, the glory of your Son, and oh, how it grieves us, Lord, when we hear his name being slighted, when we hear his name being abused and misused, when we hear his name being blasphemed. It cuts us, Lord, like a knife to hear people speaking so carelessly of this one who is their creator, to whom they are accountable, the one who gave them breath and keeps them alive in this world. Lord, we pray that, oh, you would have such mercy on this country. Mercy upon our unconverted friends, our unconverted family members, unconverted church people who we see so regularly but are not saved. Lord, we pray that you would move again so savingly, wonderfully in the life of the churches today. May we often sing, Lord, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power, so that others then may be swept into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, taken away from their darkness, taken away from the dominions of sin, and brought into the kingdom of your Son. O Lord, hear us then for all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.